The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you want to find that near the back of your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word.
Amen.
Well, is anyone else in this room like me in that you need the pressure of a deadline or like a ticking clock to force you to get tasks or projects done, whether that's at your place of work or at home? Like, I am definitely wired that way, and I hate it. It exhausts me. And I experience this kind of pressure every time I'm preparing to teach in a setting like this. So just this week, before you judge me harshly, I started day one, first day of the week. I prepared a large amount of time to study this morning's passage, to journal over it, to pray over it. I did my commentary work. I sometimes like to listen to sermons to learn from other people. And I have a goal, like I'm going to have my big idea and my outline, and I'm going to have it done by Monday afternoon, first day of the week. And this week I was successful. Now, I also tend to write out every word of my sermon. So midweek, I carve out a little bit of time on two different days to start writing it out and typing. And then Saturday morning, I carve out a couple hours where I'm trying to finish the thing. But I am never successful. I cannot get my sermon done. Again, don't judge me. I can never get it done until Sunday morning. And my wife is like one of those type A people that plans way ahead and is super organized. And she's like, I do not know how you function like that. Like, that just sounds miserable. And I say, it is miserable. I sleep terribly on Saturday night. I have to get up at the crack on Sunday morning. But no matter how hard I try and how many times I try, I cannot get the thing done till Sunday morning. I need the pressure of a ticking clock. I need the pressure of a deadline. I need to know that the end is near, to force me to focus, to make the necessary decisions, and to prioritize. And I think there might be an analogy here to the Christian life or what it looks like to follow Jesus, because I do think there's a problem. Many of us live functionally on a day-to-day basis as if we have nothing but time at our disposal. We live with a lack of focus, a lack of intentionality. We often fail to prioritize the things that we ought because we think we have nothing but time. But the reality is we all know that our days are numbered, that there is going to come a day when we die. And yet we push that truth to the back of our minds and we function as if we're going to live forever. Or if you're a follower of Jesus, you also know that time is not like this never-ending loop. It's more like a line and it's heading inevitably to a particular event that the scriptures call the day of the Lord. This event in which Jesus will save his people and judge the world in righteousness. And we know that, and yet on a day-to-day basis, we functionally live as if we either don't think that's going to happen in our lifetime or not at all. And so we live with this sense of kind of carefree attitude, a lack of intentionality, a lack of priority. And our priorities become misplaced. We live with that lack of focus as God's people. And that's why passages like the one we're going to consider this morning are so practically helpful and encouraging, because they reorient us to the way things really are. We're concluding our teaching series on stewardship, this very short one that we started last week, and we are wrapping up this morning, called A Generous Life. And we're going to do that by looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11. And the Apostle Peter begins our passage in verse 7 saying, "The end of all things is near. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." In other words, there is a ticking clock. There is a deadline. And because that is true, it should lead us to live with a sense of clarity and self-control and sober-mindedness. We're being called to think and live with intentional, focused, and yes, generous lives. and to put flesh and bone on this life of generosity that Peter is calling us to. He's going to give us three exhortations in this passage, and we're going to look at two of them in depth, but there's three exhortations to help us cultivate a generous life together as the people of God. So again, Peter's going to show us two exhortations that are going to help us live and cultivate a generous life together. Before we look at God's word, let me just pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, I do want to just pause to acknowledge our need. Your word reminds us not to live by our own wisdom or in our own strength. We're to acknowledge you in all of our ways, and then you promise to make our paths straight. So we want to acknowledge our need and our weakness. We need your word today, the same as we do every other day. We remember what we've learned in recent weeks, that the scriptures aren't just a word about you, but your very word, and that through them you address us as your people, and you help us learn to live from our new identity that we've been graciously given in Jesus as siblings in your family. So please speak to us, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and may we respond as you would have us, and God-glorifying repentance and faith, and we pray that by Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Peter's giving us two very straightforward, clear exhortations to help us cultivate this generous life as God's people. And the first one comes in verses 8 and 9. And so this is what we're going to see. Show hospitality to one another eagerly. Show hospitality to one another eagerly. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So looking at verse 8, we see that Peter is concerned about the priority as well as the quality of Christ-like love in the family of God, in our local church. And he wants us to keep loving one another. And notice he assumes that we already are loving one another. He wants us to keep loving one another. And he says he wants us to do that above all else. Like one commentator I read this week said that love is the MVP of Christian virtue, and it deserves all the media attention, right? That's to be the highest priority in the family of God. And not only that, but he's concerned about the quality of our love. He wants us to keep loving one another earnestly. So that means it's not a half-hearted kind of thing that we do. Instead, it's something that we have to exert energy and effort by God's strength to do, not only in word, but also in action, which is why Peter goes on to exhort us first, saying, show hospitality to one another. Show hospitality to one another, which is a pretty basic idea. It's about receiving one another into our homes, into our lives. It's about welcoming one another just as Jesus has welcomed us into his family by grace. It's about meeting others' needs to the degree that we're able. It looks like eating together and sharing a table. It means providing a place of fellowship and acceptance amongst one another, living out the justification by faith that we say I believe, that we say we believe. It's where we accept one another as Jesus has accepted us. And years ago, I remember when I was doing collegiate ministry, still as a student, and at the end of the year, we were invited to this kind of year-end celebration or appreciation. And I got the invitation, and we were supposed to go to this particular place, this home that I'd never been to before. And when I drove up, there was this big, beautiful house. And when I walked in the door, the ministry staff were waiting for us. They were dressed very, very nicely. The ladies had on these nice dresses, and the guys had like nice shirts with ties. And they escorted us to our table with nice tablecloths. And they had like the little name tag or the name card on the table. And then they proceeded to wait on us. Like they took our order, and then they went and got this meal that they'd worked so hard to prepare. And we just felt very honored and appreciated. And sometimes on special occasions, hospitality might look like that. Sometimes on special occasions. But most of the time, hospitality is far more ordinary and far less fancy. And for most of us, that's good news, right? Because we don't have the ability or the resources to do the fancy kind. Grateful for those opportunities, but more often than not, hospitality is ordinary and it's not very fancy. It might look more like sitting on the back patio with one another on a warm spring day, like I'm calling that day into existence, like I'm tired of the sub-zero temperatures. And I'm only kidding about calling it into existence. I don't believe you can actually do that. But I imagine just like this just super chill scene where you're with your family and with your friends and people from your church, and you're sitting on the patio on a warm spring day, and you're eating hamburgers or hot dogs and chips on paper plates while the kids are running around in the backyard. Like, hospitality more often looks just very ordinary, but it's so significant like that. But according to an author named Tim Elmore, there's at least three obstacles that keep us from showing and extending this kind of everyday hospitality. The first obstacle that he mentions is fear. The first obstacle is fear. And this is what fear sounds like in our minds sometimes. We wonder, what will they think of me? It's one thing to rub shoulders with people I don't know very well, maybe on a Sunday morning in a church service where we can be polite and offer one another warm greetings, but I can choose to keep them at an arm's length if I want to. They don't actually have to know me if I don't want them to know me, but what if they step into my house and they see all of me, not just the good parts, but the parts that I'm a little insecure about and embarrassed about? Or we think, what are they going to think of my home? It doesn't look like the ones in the magazines. Like, what are they going to think of me if they're in my home? Well, several years ago, Jen Wilkin wrote this really helpful article making this liberating distinction between entertainment and hospitality. Perhaps some of you have even read it. But if you haven't, I want to bring it to your attention. Listen to the way she describes hospitality. Hospitality involves setting a table that makes everyone feel comfortable. It chooses a menu that allows FaceTime with guests instead of being chained to the stovetop. It picks up the house to make things pleasant, but doesn't feel the need to conceal evidences of everyday life. I'm going to pause for a second. When I first read this idea about picking up the house, but not, you know, concealing evidences of everyday life, for some reason I thought of those Progressive commercials. Like, I love these Progressive commercials where you have this guy who's coaching you how not to become your parents, and there's this one commercial where there's this couch just full of, like, throw pillows, and he's just one by one throwing them on the floor and saying, look at that, people can actually sit in your house. You don't have to worry so much about what they look like. So anyway, if you want some additional lessons on hospitality, those are really great. She continues, it sometimes sits down to dinner with flour in its hair. It allows the gathering to be shaped by the quality of conversation rather than the cuisine. Hospitality shows interest in the thoughts and feelings, pursuits, and preferences of its guests. It's good at asking questions and listening intently to answers. Hospitality focuses attention on others. And I think many of our fears about showing hospitality to one another would be alleviated if we could just make this simple mental shift from entertainment to hospitality as she's just defined it. So that's the first obstacle, is fear. But there's a second, and it's pride. The second obstacle is pride. Pride sometimes sounds like this in our minds. They should be the ones coming to me. They should be the ones extending the invite to me. And this is understandable. Like, we all want to be invited into someone else's home. And we've all had the experience of hearing about or seeing online some sort of occasion in which some of our friends are there, but we didn't get the invite. And it bums us out. So we all know the experience of wanting to be invited and not wanting to be left out. Like, who doesn't want to hear about someone who thought of you and said, yes, I would like to spend time with them. More time, not less. Like, that feels great. And that's understandable. But sometimes, though, we're even thinking, like, not only do I wish they'd invite me, like, they ought to be the ones that invite me. And maybe sometimes that's even true. But I think we shouldn't let our pride keep us from being the ones to initiate. And I think just reflecting on the gospel message itself and, like, preaching that to ourselves will give us resources and maybe power that we didn't have before. Because when we think about it, the good news isn't God stood there with his arms folded waiting for us to pursue him. That's not the message. It's God and his lavish love and grace stepped into our world in the person of Jesus. He pursued us, undeserving, ungrateful sinners, and brought us near to him. Like, he's the one who took the initiative. That's what our entire faith is built upon, is this message of a God who pursues sinners and draws them into his fellowship. And so when we reflect on that good news of Jesus, like, we then have the power and the motivation to move toward people, even when we wish they would be the ones to move toward us. So one of those obstacles is pride, but there's a third. The third obstacle, very straightforwardly, is laziness. Sometimes it's just laziness that keeps us from living this way. And laziness says, it's too much work, I'd rather not make the effort. And let's be honest, whether or not you've ever verbally, out loud said those words, we've all thought it in our hearts. There have been times where we just didn't want to put out the energy and effort to be hospitable, to find time in our calendar, to go to the trouble of making a meal, to extend the invite and bring someone into our company. We've all said that before, but perhaps this is what Peter's getting at when he goes on to say, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Notice he doesn't just say show hospitality to one another, but he also deals with the heart disposition beneath that. He said, don't just do it reluctantly or begrudgingly. Do it without grumbling. And why might we grumble? Like, why does Peter even have to say those words to us? because sometimes we grumble when we feel called to show hospitality, because it always takes effort. It's always inconvenient to some degree. It entails a sacrifice of time, money, energy. It entails a sacrifice of personal comfort. But once again, when we consider and meditate on the good news that we believe, we're reminded that Christian love is to be shaped and patterned after the cross of Jesus. Love ultimately isn't defined by our culture. It isn't defined or ultimately focused on our self-interest. It's others-oriented. It is costly and it's inconvenient. And so the gospel not only confronts our self-centeredness and our laziness, but it also empowers us to live in a different way, to where by the Spirit we're empowered to extend the love that Jesus has extended to us. So again, very simply, hospitality is just about receiving others into our lives and our homes, making them feel welcome, meeting their needs according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. It's about eating together and providing a space where people can belong. So Peter, again, he's given us two straightforward exhortations, and here's the first one. Show hospitality to one another and do that eagerly. But now he's going to point out the second one starting in verse 10, and here's the second exhortation. Use your gifts to serve one another faithfully. Use your gifts to serve one another faithfully. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, look at the beginning of verse 10. Very simply, Peter tells us that each has received a gift. Remember the context. Peter is a believer talking to communities of believers. This is about life in the family of God, how siblings in the church are to relate to one another. And he first tells us that every believer in God's family has received a gift from God as an expression of his generosity toward us, or what Peter calls his varied grace, his multifaceted grace, his multicolored grace. Like, God loves diversity, and so he's gifted us in diverse but complementary ways. Elsewhere in the New Testament, these gifts are called spiritual gifts. And if you've come up in the church, or if you've been a Christian for some time, you're very familiar with this vocabulary. You've probably heard sermons on it. You may have read books on it. You've maybe even taken one of those spiritual gifts tests that are so fun. But if you're new to All Things Church, if you're new to the Christian faith, if you're new to reading the Bible, here's a simple definition. Spiritual gifts are abilities that God gives to each and every believer for service in Christ's body, the church. Some of us have more than one gift, but all of us have at least one gift. And that gift is one we've received from God. When we first were converted to Christ by believing in the gospel, and we were born again by the Holy Spirit. It makes me think back to when I was a new Christian, because when I first came to faith as a teenager, I found within myself desires that I did not have previously. Before I came to faith in Christ, I had no interest in reading. Unless it was a guitar magazine or the latest edition of Rolling Stone, I had no interest in reading it. I thought reading was perfectly boring, and the Bible was simply quite low on my interest list. And yet, after I came to faith in Jesus, I found within myself this unexpected and growing desire to read and study the Bible. Not only did I want to read it and study it, but I had this compulsion to share what I was learning with other people, and I had this ever-growing list of questions and curiosities, and I just wanted to talk about it. And I may not have realized it at the time, but what I ultimately came to discover is that these new desires that I believe were God-given were indicative of the way God had gifted me and intended me to use those gifts for service in his church. As best I can tell, I think I have some kind of a teaching gift. And I realize that is risky to say publicly like this, because inevitably there's a wise guy or a wise girl in the somewhere out here in the crowd going like, "Bro, I wouldn't call it a gift." All right. Like, so maybe it'd be safer to say I have some modest teaching gift that's still in its infancy and has lots of room to grow and develop. Is that a safer way of putting it? But as best I can tell, I have some degree of a teaching gift. And similarly, God has gifted you in some way as well. Every single believer has been given a gift. But notice, Peter goes on to say in verse 10 that these spiritual gifts have been given to every believer for a purpose. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Two things. Use it to serve one another. In other words, God has not gifted us so we can walk with a swagger, so that we can make a big deal of ourselves, so that we can act like we're somehow more important than someone else. Rather, we're to use our gifts to love and serve one another as siblings in God's family. We're to help one another grow up in Christ-like maturity and advance the mission that Jesus has given us to make disciples amongst all the nations, starting right here at home. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit," listen carefully, "for the common good." Those last four words are so important. Your gift and my gift is for the common good of God's church. We are to use them to serve one another. And verse 10 concludes by explaining that because God has gifted you, and because he has gifted you for a very specific purpose, namely to serve one another in the family of God, that makes you and I a steward. That means we have something that belongs to God that he's entrusted to us. And in the end, when we stand before Jesus, which we all will, we will stand before him either as a faithful steward who exercised the gifts that were entrusted to us in a faithful way, or we will stand before Jesus as unfaithful stewards who did not. Our spiritual gifts are not only a privilege, but they are a responsibility. And so I want to say this gently, but kind of straightforwardly. Like, this is what we need to remember. If you're a believer, God has gifted you, and that gift is for service in the church, and you're not using it, that is a sin to be repented of. If you have been given a gift, a trust, and you're not using it, and you're not using it to build up God's church, that's a sin, and that we need to repent of it. But here's the thing. We can just straightforwardly say that kind of thing because we're a people who can confess sin privately and publicly because Jesus has paid it all on the cross, right? We are no longer defined by our shortcomings. We are perfectly loved and accepted because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. So when we are confronted with sin in our life, as we read God's word, we can confess it, we can repent of it because God has given this gracious gift of a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance called repentance. So this isn't meant to be a condemning statement so much as just to be honest about what God's word is shining a light on in our hearts and lives. If we are not using our gifts, this is an opportunity to confess that as sin, to turn from it, and to begin using them faithfully in the Lord's service and to build up his body. Now, perhaps some of you are asking, okay, I'm a believer. God has gifted me. I want to use that gift. I really do. But how do I discover how God has gifted me? Or maybe you know your gift, but you're discipling one or more people and you want to help them discover their gifts so they can grow in their faith and they can begin exercising them in the context of the local church. So to respond to that question, I want to give you three more questions. Three questions you can ask yourself to help you discover how you've been gifted or how those you're investing in are gifted. So here's the first question. Ask yourself, what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? Verse 11, Peter classifies spiritual gifts under two broad headings, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Listen to verse 11. He says, "Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." So while Peter is broadly summarizing all the spiritual gifts into these two categories or these two headings, there are other passages in the New Testament that list out very specifically some of the ways God gifts his people. So I want to give you a couple scriptures that you could track down on your own time if you want to learn more. Romans 12 is one chapter you could read and study. 1 Corinthians 12 is another. And Ephesians 4. Those are great places to read and study to discover the kinds of gifts that are articulated in the scriptures that God gives his people. But please remember, none of those lists are exhaustive. It doesn't list every possible way that God gifts his people, but it will give you some mental categories that will help you better assess or discern how God has gifted you or others. So the first question is, what do the scriptures say? But here's a second one. Ask yourself, what do I enjoy doing? What do I enjoy doing? When God commands us to use our gifts in his service, that command is not oppressive. Like, God's commands are always the pathway to our greatest joy. God's word, God's commands are life-giving. And so it shouldn't be surprising to ask that question. What do I enjoy doing? When you think about the ministry activities that you most enjoy, that energize you, those are probably a clue as to how God has gifted you. Again, using personal example, I'm energized by reading and studying the Bible and then sharing that with other people, whether that's across the table at dinner or in a small group environment or an environment like this. Like, that energizes me. I want to do more of that, not less of that. That doesn't excuse me, of course, from living out the other aspects of the Christian life. It's not as if just because I'm not gifted in mercy that I'm somehow get a pass on caring about the suffering, or just because I'm not gifted in administration, I don't need to learn how to be at an appointment on time. But what this does tell me is that I'm going to be able to make my greatest contribution to the people of God by exercising my gift. So what do you enjoy doing? But there's a third question to ask. Not only ask, what do you desire or what do you enjoy, but what does my local church say? What does my local church say? This is an important complement to the previous question and at times can serve as a corrective because sometimes we lack self-awareness. It is very difficult to objectively evaluate ourselves. Sometimes we just can't see what is or isn't true of us with respect to our talents and gifts. But do you know who can see pretty clearly? Are God's people around you who know you best and spend a lot of time with you. They have a pretty good radar as to what you're good at and what you're not good at. So don't just ask, what do I want to do or what do I envision myself doing? Ask, what does the family of God affirm in me? Those who love Jesus and know me best, what do they see in me and what do they call out in me and what do they affirm? Because where you desire a thing, but the family of God doesn't, that may be a source of correction. But when I not only desire to do something, but I also have the family of God affirming that, then that is a strong indicator of how God has gifted me. But if all else fails, there's a last question you can ask. Where is there a need? Where is there a need? If you're not sure how the Lord's gifted you, there's no need to fret about it or to worry about it or to be anxious about it. Some of us are immobilized by this analysis paralysis where we're constantly like, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what my gift is. And we feel like we can't serve until we discover it. But that's really what's more important than knowing in this moment how you've been gifted is just to find a place to serve and do it. Just make a contribution in word and deed to edify and build up God's church. Be proactive about it. And maybe this is an opportunity this morning to kind of reorient or recommit yourself to that task. I know we've been in some weird habits for the last year, but week after week, I'm seeing more of us return in person to corporate worship gathering. We're starting to head into a new season. And so maybe this is a time where you could say, you know, I've been disengaged either because I've had to be because of circumstances or maybe I haven't had to be, but I've just taken the opportunity to disengage because I just haven't really felt like it or whatever the reason might be. This might be a perfect season in your life to say, I'm going to re-engage and I'm recommit. I'm going to use my gifts and I'm going to do it to serve the Lord and his people because that is what Jesus has saved me for, is to build up the church and to live for his mission and all for his glory. So if that's a step that you need to take, man, just use that tool, that communication card. Just fill it out and say, I want to get connected somewhere. I want to put my gifts to use and I want to serve. And we would love to help you with that. So again, Peter's given us just two very clear, straightforward exhortations to help us learn what it might look like to cultivate a generous life together. We're to show hospitality to one another eagerly, and we're to use our gifts to serve one another faithfully. And all of these exhortations have been one another exhortations. They are given to the believing community because he wants to help us remember and learn how to treat one another as siblings in the family of God. And he's reminding us that by God's mercy, we have been born again by God's Spirit into God's family. And through faith in Jesus, God is our Father and Jesus our brother. And we are adopted siblings in his family. And so Peter's exhortation at the very top was this: above all, keep loving one another earnestly. But this is what we need to remember as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we conclude our time and prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we aren't to do any of this in our own strength. And this certainly isn't a call to earn or maintain God's favor or approval. Like, God has already given that to us by his grace through faith in his son Jesus. These exhortations are a call to live out the identity that is already ours by God's grace. We are just being called to live out our identity as the family of God. And we also need to remember that Christian love, the kind that we are being urged to express toward one another, finds its source in the gospel. God has shown his love for us objectively. He's demonstrated it in history through the crucifixion of his son. And so when we take the broken bread and eat it, and when we take the cup and we drink it, we are remembering God's perfect love that he has already shown to us in the broken body and shed blood of his son on the cross in his place and for our sin. And we encounter that love experientially through faith in Jesus and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within each of us individually and together corporately. So then when we're called to love one another, it's not a call to do so in our own strength. Rather, it's to be of the overflow of God's prior and ongoing love for us. It is to flow to us in Christ and then through us, spilling over into one another's lives. Or to kind of conclude the way John says it in 1 John, he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Christian love finds its source in the gospel. And so we have this opportunity to remember that, to preach it to ourselves all over again as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. If you're a follower of Jesus, I just want to give you some basic instructions, especially if you're new or if the Lord's Supper is something that you've not experienced before. You'll notice at the end of your pew, or if you're kind of in one of the longer ones, it might be in the middle, there's this little pouch on the side, and you can find in there like this little communion packet. And if you peel back the foil on the top, you'll get to the bread. You're free to go ahead and take and eat of that bread as a way of remembering the broken body of Jesus on the cross in your place and for your sins. And when you've done that, there's another piece of foil to pull back, and that'll get you to the cup of juice. You're welcome to take and drink, remembering Jesus shed blood for the forgiveness of sins that established this new covenant by which we are forgiven completely, by which we are given a new heart that can love and serve God, and through which we are constituted as the people of God forever. So just, you're free to observe and to worship in this moment. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we would encourage you not to observe the Lord's Supper this morning. That's not a criticism or an attempt to exclude you in any way. Rather, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper as something to be observed by those who have already trusted and followed him. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we are so honored and grateful that you're here. We love you. We want you to feel welcome and at home with us. But if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, it just doesn't make sense yet for you to observe this. We would encourage you to just stay standing or seated where you are. Sing along with us. Perhaps you can pray and ask God to further give you understanding into what you've heard this morning. But all that said, you're invited to worship. Let's pray. Father, we pause just to thank you for your word. We are so grateful that we have it. We take it for granted so often. We are grateful for the privilege of knowing your son Jesus. We know it's completely by your grace that we do. We thank you that we get to be a part of a family, which is so especially honoring for those who have come from broken families and broken relationships to know that they have a family that endures forever in the church. We pray that we would grow into the church that you dream of, that we would have your strength to respond in obedience to the exhortations we heard, to show hospitality to one another, to use our gifts to serve one another, all in an attempt to love one another earnestly. We ask for your Spirit's power to live out that vision. And as we do, I pray that Jesus' words would come true that we hear about in John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus says, "The world will know that we follow Jesus by the love that we have for one another." So I pray that in this local church, those in our lives who aren't yet following Jesus, who are looking over the fence into our lives, that they will conclude that Jesus is the one that you have sent as the Savior of the world, that they would believe and have life in Jesus' name. We pray that in his name. Amen.